All right. Well, we're continuing in 2 Samuel. We're at chapter 14. It's good to see you all. It's good to see a little more sunlight. I was remarking on the way here, wish we didn't have to monkey with the clock this week to get more of that, but that's a good reminder. Plan to be early for Sunday school this week, and you may make the service on time. So, yeah. Yes, sir. That's this week. That's unlike the other end of the year, right, where you may end up attending Sunday school by accident. But, yeah. You wake up and it'll feel like 8 o'clock, it'll already be 9. Yep.
14.
Yes, sir. 2 Samuel chapter 14. I'll try and keep saying 2. I know I may say 1 again. We're not rewinding. Although there is this thing about that you may be experiencing as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, there's always more to see. There's always things that we may not have commented on as we pass through. There are always things that stand out to you at a later time, maybe because you've read another chapter more recently, maybe because of additional life experience or things you've gone through, or just insight that the Lord grants. That's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. I keep coming back to Spurgeon's image to capture that the Bible is a book that grows with me. It's always deeper. It's always broader. It always has more to offer. We will never exhaust its riches. So why don't we pray? And then let's read the text together. Lord, we thank you for these truths that Scripture itself testifies to. We think of Psalm 19, of Psalm 119, of many other passages as well, of the breadth, the depth, the richness of your word, the way you have bountifully provided for our every need in the Scriptures. Lord, would you teach us to treasure your word, to attend to it, to dwell upon it, to consider it deeply, to return to it often. And would you grant us the help of your Spirit, that he would illumine our hearts and our minds as we seek to understand what you have communicated to us in the Scriptures. May you open our eyes to see Jesus in these pages. May you open our hearts to understand the depth of our need. And may you comfort us with the sure knowledge of your overabundant grace. Would you be with us this evening as we read and reflect on yet another chapter in 2 Samuel, as we see the consequences of David's sin working out in the family and in the nation? Would you teach us to see our own sin in the light of its ugliness, that we might see your grace as all that more beautiful? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 14. As we are getting into it, I'll remind you of something we've been seeing consistently displayed in the 1 and 2 Samuel. It's just the idea of God's providence. He decrees that things will come to pass, but he uses means to bring those things to pass. And those means include the free agency of human beings who make their own choices, sin their own sins, and yet as they do so, they bring about what God decreed would happen. They do not thwart God's purposes, but they rather fulfill God's purposes. That can be terrifying to contemplate on the one hand, as we think about sin and judgment and how those things are part of God's decree, but it can be deeply comforting as we face suffering and persecution and reflect on God's mercy and forgiveness, that those things are every bit as sure. So let's read the text. 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my Lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur?' It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. All right. What stands out? What do you notice?
It says he kissed Absalom, but it doesn't really say that there was a reconciliation. It could be more of like a ceremony of acknowledgement.
Yep. What we are building toward, what Joab is hoping for, what Absalom seems to desire, we get an inkling that maybe the people are hoping for this too, is a full reconciliation of father and son. We're looking at this scene and we're thinking about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And we long to see David run to meet him. We're told at the beginning of the chapter, at the end of the last chapter, in the beginning of this, that David's heart inclines toward Absalom. But we come to the end of the chapter, Absalom finally gets an audience with David, and it kind of falls flat. All of the court decorum is observed in the way Absalom approaches David, in the way David kisses Absalom. But then there's a period and then a new chapter number. That's it.
Absalom forced it. He was not welcome. What was he going to expect?
Yeah.
I mean, he was told not to come.
We would hope, from what we're told of David's heart's inclination, that we would see more. But instead, we come to this moment that should be the climax, and it feels strangely cold. And in that light, as we're reading through the chapter, what do you think of this passing reference to Absalom's appearance? It seems out of place, right? Why would we pause the action to talk about Absalom being a handsome man with three sons and a daughter who got a once a year haircut that yielded 4 or 5 pounds of hair?
It's another Saul.
Yes. Yeah.
You don't know your wall.
We're told about Saul, right, that he's the son of a wealthy Benjaminite, that he's a head taller than everyone else in Israel. Saul's appearance looks kingly. We find out that David is ruddy and handsome, but that's delayed. We don't find that out until 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 16, we're expressly told, as we're listening in on this conversation between Samuel and the Lord, and as Samuel watches each of David's older brothers come through, he's like, "That one looks like a king. This has got to be the one. He's not his older brother, but maybe it's this one." Right? The Lord says, look on the heart. Right? The Lord looks on the heart. I do not look on the appearance. Man looks on the appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And now, suddenly, in the midst of this chapter about this delayed exchange between Absalom and David, we get this note about Absalom's appearance. That's not telling us, hey, David had good-looking kids. That's telling us that Absalom has a kingly appearance. And in this context, that sounds an ominous note. Absalom looks the part of a king. Absalom has three sons. Absalom could be the founder of a dynasty. Absalom has a beautiful daughter whom he has named after his sister, which brings to mind the sequence of events that set this entire season of David's life into motion. And Absalom is returning from Geshur. Because Absalom is not just David's son. He's the son of a princess of another kingdom. He has royal bloodlines from both sides. Absalom is being slowly revealed to us as a competent rival for David.
His character is so flawed. I mean, even
yeah.
He did that to Joab. I mean, I can't imagine Joab going to David and being just, gee, you've got to see Absalom, you know? I'm a big fan of Absalom. I can't imagine that. I mean, that's...
Yeah, that brings to mind a running contrast between this whole part of 2 Samuel. We've seen it earlier. We saw it with Amnon, between David's inaction and the action of others, especially Absalom's action, but also Joab's action. What gave rise to the present situation in chapter 14? Amnon raped Tamar. David knew, David was angered, but David was unwilling to do anything about it. So Absalom acted. He did not act as the avenger of blood. He did not seek immediate justice. He waited, he calculated, and he chose a moment to get even, a full 2 years later. David's inaction left a vacuum filled by Absalom's action. At the beginning of this chapter, we have a parallel situation where Absalom has fled. And David's heart inclines toward Absalom as though he desires reconciliation, but he doesn't do anything to bring that about. He doesn't pursue that. Whatever is causing him to freeze, we've talked about that a little bit, whether it's a consciousness that these things are happening as part of God's judgment, whether it's his own freezing at the consequences of his sin, whatever it is his sense that he deserves these things to happen to him and his family, or a fear that he might make things worse, whatever's causing it, once again, David doesn't act, and so people around him do. First, it's Joab. And Joab is able to manipulate David through this woman of Tekoa in a situation that has two close parallels. We see on the surface the parallel with chapter 12, when Nathan comes and presents a parable. Both Nathan and this woman from Tekoa use a story where they are purporting to recount something that's actually happened to elicit a judgment from David that they can then take and apply to the king himself. They want the king to essentially judge himself by pronouncing judgment on what they describe. But the other parallel is with David and Abigail near the end of chapter of 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 28. As Abigail comes and seeks to intervene on behalf of her husband Nabal. Nope, not 28. It's 1 Samuel 25. Lots of verbal parallels. The mention that she's wise, the suggestion that, you know, the king is innocent, which sounds a bit rich to us as readers after the last few chapters, but let the king and his house be innocent, let the iniquity fall on me, right? The fault is mine. Several parallels in her dialogue and how Abigail speaks to David in 1 Samuel 25.
He's talking about David's inaction. Mm-hmm. Actually,
Petty acted on Joab when Joab killed Abner, none of this would have happened.
Yes.
And shouldn't of Absalom been killed for murder? I mean, but justice.
But even still.
It seemed like a very strong lack of justice running through this whole chapter.
Well, he didn't take care of Joab, who killed Abner.
Right.
And so then Joab was the reason that Absalom was even brought back from exile, even if he didn't kill him, he still exiled him. So, I mean, his inaction went way back beyond Absalom.
I mean, even his response to the wise old woman, I mean, the brother should have been put to death. If he wanted to give her some kind of stipend or something on the side, that would have been fine, but it wasn't justice. He was doing favoritism, letting the son get by with murder.
Are you advocating for a centralized government support system for her?
Justice, following the law.
Yeah. Joabish is made a flip-flop because he wanted revenge for his own brother. Yeah. He's trying to, I want to say, manipulate David.
Yes.
Forgiveness.
Yeah, I don't think that's too strong a word. I think manipulate is a perfectly appropriate word in this instance. And you're right, David's inaction goes back multiple chapters and is exemplified in several layers. That actually is going to carry forward all the way into 1 Kings. We won't necessarily go into 1 Kings from 2 Samuel, but it's worth reading the first several chapters of 1 Kings as, in a sense, continuing this narrative. And one of the things that we find there is before Solomon ever asks the Lord for wisdom, David speaks to Solomon about exercising a certain wisdom that he expects Solomon already has. And that wisdom has to do essentially with dealing ruthlessly with people that David did not take care of during his reign. Joab's one of them. So, okay, David's inaction contrasted with Joab's action. Joab's action through the woman of Tekoa, and then, of course, Absalom's action in previous chapters and here as well. Notice that almost all of this action is through intermediaries. Joab doesn't come himself. He sends the woman of Tekoa. Absalom doesn't come himself. He sends Joab. David doesn't go himself to bring Absalom back. He sends Joab. Joab's been sent by David before, right? Absalom murdered Amnon through his servants. He sets fire to Joab's fields through his servants. David summoned Bathsheba through his servants. And David used Joab to murder Uriah. So there's a balance, there's a correspondence between David's sin that's being judged and how actions are unfolding over the course of these chapters.
Wise woman, that's not the same as a seer, is it?
No, and that brings up a good discussion. She is a woman from Tekoa who is wise. This is not a reference to like an office or a role in the town or the society. From Tekoa, because she's far enough that she's not someone David's going to know. But she's close enough that it's reasonable to ask her to come to Jerusalem. Maybe 10 miles away, but 10 miles away in hill country and before we had cars, right? Wise, we hear the word wise in English and we almost always think positive, unless it's in the context of a gangster movie, right? And then we know wise guy means something else. Or in a classroom where we're having behavioral problems and wise guy means something else also. But we hear the word wise and we think positive. And it's not that the word for wise in Hebrew is negative, it's that it's ambivalent. It means clever. It means crafty. It means able to think on your feet. Joab is not necessarily seeking out someone who is known for their godly wisdom.
Sly like a fox.
Sly would be a good word, right? He needs a fast-thinking woman who can work with a rough script and not get executed from some infelicitous slip as she's in the king's presence. Someone who knows what to say, knows how to handle herself when things go sideways and can stand in Joab's place and navigate this conversation without it blowing up, which she does pretty effectively. And she is maybe overstating the case a little bit when she says, Joab put these words in my mouth. He does, but he picks someone who can improvise on purpose. So, now what about her parable? In the situation she describes, it's very important to attend to even the smallest details of the conversation. How does she introduce herself? Well, she comes in clearly in mourning. But what's the first thing she says about herself?
That she's a widow.
She's a widow. Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. We live in a cultural context where we have things like pension checks and life insurance and property laws that protect widows. The ancient world did not have those things. Your family is your support system. If you are a widow and your husband dies, your sons are your support system. If you are a young enough widow, you might be able to return to your father's house. But otherwise, your sons are your support system. She has two sons. She has support. But these two sons get into a fight, and one murders the other. Now she's making a roughly parallel situation to draw David in, just as with Nathan and the sheep, right? There are clear discontinuities between the scenario that they are drawing for David in David's own situation, right? Absalom and Amnon didn't walk out into the field and have a fight, right? Absalom carefully planned and executed a murder that he spent 2 years thinking about. But within the scenario that she depicts, yes, strict justice in terms of the law would demand that the son who murdered the other should be executed, right? He shed man's blood, so by man should his blood be shed. Looking back to Genesis 9, all the way back to Noah. But were that to happen, it would leave her with no support whatsoever. So there is that consideration, what it would mean for her and for her husband's name in Israel, for the inheritance of the family. And that is a major consideration, right? And as she continues to describe the situation, she adds an interesting detail that balances delicately on the edge of suggesting something about her clan or her tribe. And it's such a delicate balance that probably around the room, we have two different ways that English translations take her comment. But she says in verse 7, "Now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.'" And then our translations are going to take the next phrase different ways. Mine has an end quote, right? It ends the quotation from the clan, and she adds the comment or observation, "and so they would destroy the heir also." Some of you are looking at translations that include that comment as part of what the clan says, reminding us of Jesus' parable of the tenants, right? She's speaking in David's presence. We can't read the captions and see where she puts the quotation marks. She has very carefully inserted that comment in a very suggestive way that leaves it open. Is that something they said? Is that something she is attributing to them as a motive? Or is that something she is merely observing would be the outcome of their actions? And as we've seen in other places in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's a very skillful way of phrasing it, where she says one thing, but is very clearly implying more than what she says. Does that make sense? So that factors into what she is asking David to do, right? She's asking that her son be spared because she's a widow. She has no other support. She's asking that her son be spared because if he's not, her husband's name would be blotted out of Israel. There would be no continuation. His line would just end. She's asking that her son would be spared because it might just be that the reason the clan is so anxious to execute justice is because they want to get their hands on her husband's inheritance.
That was, as I was reading, I'm going, if Joab's given her the information to present to David, is she really in this position?
Presumably not at all. I mean, he tells her to put on the clothes of mourning, to go into David's presence looking like you've been mourning for some time, right? This is your get up, here's your costume, make sure you do your makeup just right, get some mascara that you know is going to run, right? Make sure you really sell this appearance-wise. So it seems to be the case that none of this is actually the situation that she is in. But that's another thing to notice. Even as she turns and draws a parallel between her situation and David's, she doesn't acknowledge that this is all a ruse until David addresses that directly. So initially, as the conversation goes, she's like, you know, now that you mention it, I feel like this applies in your situation too. But I'm so grateful for your wisdom. I knew that you were wise, that you would decide this. And then David's like, all right, truth or dare. Did Joab put you up to this? Right? And at that point, she acknowledges it. But she maintains that story even after addressing David and applying it to his situation. David's replies, do you notice anything about them from the beginning of the conversation through to the end?
So she might be making up the whole story.
Well, she and Joab, yeah. I'm sure Joab gave her the outline and...
Well, maybe one of the brothers killed the other brother to gain more of the inheritance. Or maybe the whole story is just not true.
Yeah, I mean, as far as we know, she may not even have had sons. But note David's replies, right? She spins this story starting in verse 5 all the way to the end of verse 7. And verse 7 is very lengthy. Then look at David's answer in verse 8. Go to your house, I'll give orders concerning you. How does that strike you? There's a couple of ways we could read that, right? Maybe David's saying, it's all right, I'll take care of it. But maybe David's in a hurry to get rid of her. I don't know, it's hard to read. Is he just being direct and cutting to the chase and saying it's taken care of? Or is there a curtness and a dismissiveness to his reply? It's really hard to gauge, especially early in the conversation. But his reply doesn't get her where she and Joab want to be. It doesn't give her an opening. And so she's got to push a little bit harder. So she adds, right, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. And we commented, right, that let the king and his throne be guiltless, which has a certain rather heavy irony at this point in 2 Samuel. And so he replies with a little bit more, right? If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me and he shall never touch you again. But that still doesn't get her where she and Joab need this to be. And so she makes him swear by the Lord specifically that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed. She needs him to enter into an oath that the son who has killed his brother will not be killed. So he does. He commits to that. And he says something that in light of the description of Absalom, and then in light of what happens to Absalom later is very interesting, right? As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And of course, Absalom's got the beautiful hair. And if you don't recall from reading it earlier, we'll see in a couple of chapters, his beautiful hair not falling to the ground is actually how he ends up dying. As he passes under a tree and his hair gets stuck in the branches. Once he has uttered that oath, the opening is there. And she can enter in, although she has to have permission to continue speaking. So notice how she addresses him again. Because that's concluded the matter, right? He's sworn an oath. It's interesting. She's very direct in verse 13, right? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring the banished one home again. And she utters an interesting proverb in verse 14. Right? We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. There's a verse in Proverbs that's vaguely similar, but she doesn't seem to be quoting scripture. But in the second half of her comment, there may be more than meets the eye. She says, God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. On the one hand, she's speaking specifically of this situation, of her son, of David's son. But what she says accords with other parts of scripture that she may be summarizing, even though she's not quoting. In this context, we might think of the cities of refuge, right? There are six cities of refuge, three on either side of the Jordan, so that the manslayer who has killed his brother by accident might flee and not die. He has to live there until the elders have heard the case and decided, or until the death of the high priest, and then he can return home. He doesn't have to stay an exile forever. The Lord has provided a means both to protect his life and for his homecoming. But we also might think of Deuteronomy 30, right? The end of Deuteronomy, at the end of Moses' sermon on the Ten Commandments, as the people are on the border of the Promised Land about to enter, he spends chapter 28 talking about blessings for obedience, right? As you obey this commandment that God has given you, so God will bless you in these ways. Chapter 29 is, if and when you disobey, God will bring curses upon you. All the plagues upon the Egyptians, the Lord will bring onto you. He will scatter you. He will take you out of the land. Then in chapter 30, he says, and when you are scattered among the nations, and you turn and you seek my face again, I will bring you back. So for the individual, for David's son, for her son, for the one who accidentally kills his neighbor, but even for the nation as a whole, as she says, the Lord has devised a way for the exile to return home. It's a passing comment that's easy to miss that reminds us of a beautiful truth in scripture.
God seems to be absent in this chapter. I mean, there's no appeals to him. Everybody's just doing things on their own.
Yeah, this is the second or third chapter in a row where really the only mention of him comes up when a character swears an oath. But that's something we've seen. Speaking of the doctrine of providence, God's controlling and directing and governing and disposing all things, is sometimes in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's in the foreground. He's speaking through his prophet. He's declaring things. He's making promises. And at other times, all we see are the actions that he's governing and directing and disposing and ruling over. And yet they all tend toward the fulfillment of what he said in those chapters when he's in the foreground. So that even in these chapters where we don't see him actively working as expressed by the narrator, yet we see all things coming to pass as he's decreed.
If they appeal to God, should I let Absalom come back? God probably would have said that might not be a very good idea.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the other noticeable absence in this part of 2 Samuel. As we've walked through 1 and 2 Samuel, it's important to pay attention to when people pray and when they don't. There are seasons where we see a lot of prayer and we see God working. We think of Hannah's prayer that's near the beginning of the book and God's answering of her prayer. We think of the people's lack of prayer, especially under Eli's leadership and all that that brings about. We think of the people's insistence on a king joined with their lack of prayer, even though Samuel is crying out to God in the midst of that. And that gets them Saul. We look at David and back and forth over the course of his life. We see seasons where he's on his knees. We see seasons of prayerlessness. We see moments where he exercises a godly wisdom that God has granted him. And we see moments of great folly. There's no promise there that if you're ticking the box of praying every morning, you will automatically be granted godly wisdom. But we dare not expect it when we neglect prayer and when we neglect God's word. We can temper that observation a little bit by looking at the Psalms, and we can see from the headings of the Psalms that there are moments where clearly David was praying, although it's not noted in the narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel. So I think of Psalm 3 as one that comes to mind. Here in a couple of chapters, we'll see David fleeing from Absalom, and we see what he was praying that night in Psalm 3, although we don't see it in 2 Samuel. But that's all of those things together are important to remember. God is active even when his name is not mentioned, when he's not the subject of the verbs. He's still clearly at work. God is for David, even in the midst of a frowning providence that is an exercise of God's discipline of David. He is still for David. David is still his child, and he still brings his promises to David to pass. That's an important reminder to us that even if we are experiencing God's discipline, or we're experiencing suffering and we don't know if it's God's discipline or not, a season of suffering does not mean that God has suddenly stopped working all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. When we experience a frowning providence, that doesn't mean either that God's promises are not true or that I'm not one he has loved and called after all. It may be something that he has granted to us that we can learn to lean on him so that we might grow closer to him. I think the long-term outcome of this whole season of David's life is that he learns a deeper trust. He gains a sense of his dependence on the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we can measure that progress in David's growth in grace from one chapter to the next. That may be something that's only evident at the end of several years. Sometimes we get that reminder, right? We like microwaves and washing machines and dishwashers and interstate speeds and instant rice and like ramen in Australia. They called it 2-minute noodles. Right, we like things to be quick. And sometimes through the Lord's work or through reading scripture or through speaking with older, wiser Christians, we get a good reminder that sometimes our growth in grace is much slower. But sometimes we take from that that we should be able to see automatically, because that's how God always works, a slow, steady, always upward progress. You know, if we zoom out far enough, that may be what it looks like. That's very often not what it looks like from one day to the next, one week to the next, one month to the next, or even one year to the next. I think our growth in grace often looks much more like a hike through the hill country than a, you know, a grade designed for trucks going uphill. That's, I think, one of our consistent takeaways from David's life. If God can love a man like that, maybe he can love me too. If there can be such sin, such folly, joined with such heights and such gifts, and yet also such depth of forgiveness, then I can take comfort too. I can believe God's promises, even when it's hard.
I think that the latter part of verse 14 applied there. Because God has devised, he has devised means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And I think of that as eternal life. Mm-hmm.
There are suggestive moments in 2 Samuel in particular that point us to the gospel by way of contrast. And I think that's a good reminder that looking at what she says in the second half of verse 14 reminds us that David responds to Absalom in this cold and distant way. But Jesus paints a picture for us of the Father running to welcome home the prodigal son. He is a better father than David. Later in 2 Samuel, we'll see a son of David suspended in a tree, hanging between heaven and earth, pierced by spears. And that generates all kinds of discussion about, are we supposed to see Christ here? And no, of course we're not supposed to see Christ here. Absalom's a scoundrel. Why would you even suggest that? But in a sense, it does, by way of contrast. Because the death of that son of David doesn't even put an end to David's troubles. Yet another rebellion will crop up. But the death of a different son of David brings us peace and reconciliation and forgiveness. That brings up a larger point, and maybe we can end with this. The way the New Testament reads the Old Testament is weird. I don't know if you've noticed this, right? Sometimes it's, okay, a virgin will bear a son and we'll call his name Emmanuel. And then a virgin bears a son and he's given a name that means God with us. Okay, that seems to match. And in other times, sits down instead of continually standing at the altar. And who would think of that reading Leviticus on its own, other than longing for a moment when that could be? Many other things, right? Jesus reading Psalm 110 and talking about a son of David who's not given over to corruption and pointing to himself and asking questions about how can David both call him son and Lord. Gerhardus Voss, you don't need to remember his name, although his book, Biblical Theology, is very, very helpful. It's hard to read. But he makes the comment that, because some people look at that and they say, well, okay, the apostles can do that, but we can't. And there have been good and helpful critiques of people trying to find Jesus hiding behind every bush in the Old Testament in places that the text never intended us to see him. But Gerhardus Voss makes the point that we're not limited to only the examples that the apostles bring to our attention. Rather, the way that they read the Old Testament is an invitation to us to look for more. More places where Jesus is on display. More ways that the Old Testament drives us to the new. More ways that the Old Testament tells us the same story the New Testament does about a Savior who will come. And Jesus gives us that same invitation. We don't have to go to a Dutch guy writing in English to see that. In Jesus' conversation, as it's recorded in Luke, at the end of Luke, Luke 24, a couple of things that happen. There are two of the disciples walking to Emmaus in Luke 24. And the story begins in verse 13. Jesus meets them, but they're prevented from recognizing him. So he walks with them. He has this long conversation with them. And they're sad because they thought that this was the Christ. But then he died. And they're telling him about this. And he responds to them at verse 25 of Luke 24 by saying, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then he has a similar conversation with more of the disciples later in the same chapter. There is more of Jesus in the Old Testament than the apostles themselves have brought to the surface in their discussion. And that is an invitation to us to read the Old Testament with our eyes peeled, looking for Jesus. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for a consistent word that tells the story of a great God, of a beautiful creation, of humanity whom you formed in your own image, male and female, to whom you gave fruitful and productive work, whom you gave a home, and who rebelled against you and died, yet were not abandoned by you. We thank you for the testimony of 2 Samuel 14 that accords with earlier Old Testament passages, with the prophets, with the New Testament, with the thread of redemption that runs throughout your word, that you have devised a means for the exiled son to come home. Lord, would you remind us of these truths? Would you open our eyes to see more and more of the richness of the scriptures, to see Jesus in them, and to grow in grace through our engagement with them. And Lord, as we grow slowly through these ordinary means, would you encourage us? Would you give us glimpses of how far you have brought us, of how richly you have formed Christ in us, that we might all the more give attention to the word, the sacraments, and prayer as the means that you have given us to be formed more and more into Jesus' likeness by the work of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.